Welcome to the New Life Millbrook Weekly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about this podcast or other resources, please visit nlmillbrook.com.
Well, I hope everybody is having a fantastic day. One good. All right, sweet. It is Palm Sunday. It is also spring break week for those in Elmore County and surrounding areas, I think. So it's a lot of craziness happening. People are out of town and doing all that fun stuff. But I'm happy that you are here with us today. How many people have ever had a busy week? Like, just a busy week. How many of you have had a busy week and then you don't know what you did? Like, it's one of those things, like, when your spouse texts you, "How's your day going?" "I'm swamped. It's crazy. Running around with a chicken, like a chicken with his head cut off." And then you go home, and they're like, "So tell me about your day." "It was work." Like, there's no defining what that craziness was, but you felt busy, your brain is shot, your body is exhausted. You know you were doing a lot, but you don't know what it was. I kind of want to walk you through something. So this is Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Passover. It's the Sunday before Easter where Jesus was sacrificed and for all of our sins. And we, by and large, understand that. But here's the thing for us as ministers, it's a weird thing. It's a weird thing because Palm Sunday, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, you're kind of pigeonholed. Like, it'd be weird for me to talk about something not Easter-y on Easter. But it's also a weird thing where you have, and again, this is 100% me. Pastor Allen could be completely different. But when you preach a Palm Sunday message about Palm Sunday 20 times, you begin to go, what else is there? And so then there's this internal pressure. Well, I've got to do something new. I've got to do something fresh. I've got to do whatever it is to make it relevant, to make it good, to make it now so it's not boring. And the reality is that most of you guys don't even care. Yeah, this is me. Most of you guys are like, "I cannot wait to eat lunch." And then you're trying to figure out your day and what's happening at pickleball or whatever it is. So we're going to walk through the week before Palm Sunday. So I'm going to give you guys a recap of Jesus's week leading up to Palm Sunday. Starts off in a city called Jericho. That may sound familiar because Jericho was the city where the Israelites would march around 7 times for the 7 days, and then they shout and the walls came down. They inhabited that land. They built a city called Jericho on top of Jericho. And then in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is in Jericho, and there's a guy named Blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is there. Jesus heals Blind Bartimaeus. Can I tell you, if my story goes, "How was your week?" I healed a blind man. I don't have to do anything else for the rest of the week. Like, that's it. My week is done. He heals Blind Bartimaeus. Then he runs into a guy named Zacchaeus. He gives a cool parable about 10 servants. He then, you know, casually walks 15 miles to raise somebody from the dead. That's a big thing. That person then, his sister, anoints him with oil. People tried to kill him a couple of different times. Then he tells his disciples, "Hey, go get me a donkey that's never been ridden before." Actually, he doesn't tell him to go get it. He more or less, "Steal this donkey for me." And when you go and somebody goes, "Hey, why are you doing this?" Be like, "Oh, the Lord needs it." And so they take the donkey. And then he rides in to the city, and there are people who are taking off their jackets and laying them before him, screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And they're waving palm fronds as he rides into Jerusalem. Then he gets into Jerusalem, and then he just goes ape in the temple, flips over tables, grabs a whip, and beats a bunch of people up. That was his week. That's a lot. In a week? That's a lot in a life. Like, what did you do while on earth? "I healed a blind man, I raised the dead, I beat up a bunch of church people, and I rode a donkey that I stole." Like, that's a cool story. Like, that's a movie in and of itself. But that was a week. And on top of that week, he knows he's about to die. For me, if I know I have one more week left on the earth, can I be honest? I'm probably going to be very selfish. I'm going to get my family together. I'm not cutting grass. I'm not doing dishes. I'm eating my favorite meals for the next 21 meals. And I'm just living my best life for those. I'm about to die. And let's just add it up. I'm about to die for you. So y'all better make it worth my while, because I'm about to give you a heart transplant so that you can keep living, and I'm going to die. That's a lot of pressure too. That's a week. My week wasn't that bad. I had one of those weeks where I was busy nonstop, and I can tell you a highlights, like, oh, I helped with some balloons for my sister's birthday, and I moved a couple of things, whatever EJ told me to do. I had a couple of meetings, and I counseled a couple of people. I worked out, and I played with my kids. That was my week, but Jesus had this crazy week leading up to today. So as I'm wondering what to talk about and what to preach about and how to describe Palm Sunday, I need to walk through. And what happens a lot of times is that we will pick, as pastors, one of those key stories to walk through Palm Sunday about. And I didn't want to do that, even though I could. I could go back to blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is sitting there completely blind, hence the name. And Jesus is walking by. He hears commotion, and he starts screaming, "Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on me." And everyone's like, "Shut up. Shut up. He doesn't care. Be quiet." But Bartimaeus keeps screaming, and then finally gets Jesus' attention. And Jesus asks him a stupid question. "What do you want?" "I don't know. Get 20 bucks? No, he wants to get healed. So Jesus heals the guy. And I could use that as my message today in talking about when the church people in the world are constantly trying to silence your cries to Jesus. Don't stop crying out to Jesus. He's going to be there. He hears you. He's making his way through the crowd to you. He'll be there in a minute. And you can't stop shouting down, and you can't stop asking, because the world wants you to be quiet. And can I be honest? The people following church people, they want you to be quiet. Stop making a scene. But you can't stop making a scene, because your destiny is more important than that scene. I could talk about about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a cool story too, because he's in kids' church, Zacchaeus was a, man, y'all need some PR. You can't do that to people. Vertically challenged is the appropriate word today. Zacchaeus was vertically challenged. And so he's trying to get his eyes on Jesus. He climbs a sycamore tree, trying to see Jesus. But you know what's crazy about the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but he doesn't want to be seen by Jesus. I think that's a lot of us. I could use that as a story, where you have been doing horrible things for so long. You know that person is the answer, but you're afraid that maybe if he sees you, he will reject you like everyone else has. So you'd much rather just see him from a distance, but you don't want to be seen by him, because what happens if God, the pure, the holy, sees me? Well, maybe he'll judge me and he'll reject me like everybody else has already done, because Zacchaeus was hated by everybody. But the story could keep going, that when you see Jesus, know that he always sees you. And that no matter how far you've gone, he still wants to commune with you. I could talk about Lazarus. That'd be a cool story. Being dead for 4 days, hopping out of a grave, stinking. I could talk about his sisters who sent word for Jesus that his friend Lazarus was sick unto death. And what does Jesus do? He stays 2 more days. And I could talk about, what do you do in your time where Jesus is waiting away? Well, you're waiting for Jesus and he's nowhere to be found. And having faith in that moment. I could talk about how he got anointed by that same lady. About pouring the most important thing that she had in her life out for him. And what do you hold dear? I could talk about the craziness of the disciples. Go steal a donkey. That still blows my mind. Tell the guy the Lord needs it. I could talk about their conversation and their concern about what happens when Jesus tells you to do something radical and you're not sure if it's going to work, but following through the footsteps of his radical obedience, even if it doesn't make sense. But I didn't want to go into all of that today. I actually wanted to say this, that this is called the Palm Sunday Triumphant Entry, but it wasn't the first time this happened. And I don't mean it wasn't the first time Jesus went to Jerusalem. I'm talking about the first time that there was a big moment where God stepped into Jerusalem and everyone went nuts. In fact, if you have your Bible, open up to 2 Samuel 6. Pete, that's the Old Testament. It is. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll start off on probably verse 12. So here we are, we see David. David is king, David is ruler, David is doing all of his stuff. He had a man before him named Saul. Saul would be very wishy-washy. Saul was anointed by God to do the work of God, to do all the right things. But at this season of life, God's presence was kept in what was called the Ark of the Covenant. You ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark or Indiana Jones? It was a big wooden box overlaid with gold. There were holes on the side of it. They could put poles through so they could carry it. On top were two cherubims, big angels that they would have on top. And it was also called the mercy seat. So when they would do all the sacrifices, they would put blood on the mercy seat and God would pass over and say, I'm not going to judge them for their sins. They sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Okay? It represents God's presence. That's the best way I can describe it. Wherever this thing is where God's presence is dwelling. But Saul, David's predecessor, didn't have much use for it. You see, Saul kept finding out that he was doing the wrong things every time God's presence would show up. Saul kept finding out that God wasn't happy with what he was doing. So Saul made a decision because he was sick and tired of being told that he wasn't doing okay. And he decided that he could live without the presence of God, so he sent it away. And he sent it away for a long time. I want you to think about that. The man that God chose to lead decided that he no longer needed the one who chose him. I want you to think about that for just a quick second, because I feel like I do that quite often, is I will pray, God, if you do this, God, if you do that, God, I will give you whatever, I will be whatever, I will say whatever, I'll do whatever. I'm just asking for this, God, if you could just help me out. I don't know, like every time I've been pulled over by the police, like, God, if you get me out of this ticket, I will listen to nothing but Christian radio. God, if you get me out of this ticket, I'll be at church every single week. God, I promise. Okay, I'll serve in kids' church. I will give you 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 3 weeks, just get me out of this ticket, God. He never answered my prayer. I always got the ticket. My dad always had to pay for it too. I've been good recently. Probably because I have a badge, so that helps. But I would barter with God. God, if you do this, then I will do that. And then what happens is that God does what I've asked or requested, and he's been merciful and gracious or whatever it is, and then all the pressure gets off of me, and then I'm like, yeah, you know what? Hindsight, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm good. And then every time I get connected with God, I'm reminded that I didn't hold up my end of the bargain, and I feel bad, but I don't like feeling bad. So the easy answer is to remove the thing that makes me feel bad so I can keep having what I want now without having to look at the mess that I made. So this is what Saul does. Saul finally gets to be king like he wants to do it. And then when God asks of him to be righteous, he says, I don't want to do that. And I'm tired of you telling me that I need to be something. So instead of me changing, I'll just kick you out to keep my blessing. And for a long time, God's presence wasn't there. Then David shows up on the scene. David, who's supposed to be a man after God's own heart, realizes that he wants the presence of God. David's a radical individual. And even though he's a fantastic warrior and a wonderful poet, he's a fantastic prophet too. He decides that he wants the presence of God. He asks where it is. They tell him where it is. So he tells them, bring it in. Put it on a cart. Bring it in. But that's not what God wanted. God doesn't want them to bring it on a cart. He wants them to be carrying it on their shoulders. So as it's on there, one of the guys is walking next to it. It begins to topple. He goes and touches it. And when he does, he drops dead. We don't know how he dies. We know it happened immediately. Like, it wasn't like he touched it and 6 months later he died. Like, it had to happen now. And I don't know what happened. He could have just had a heart attack. He could have disintegrated, turned into salt. He could have went full nuclear and just burst into flames. I have no idea. Use your own imagination. But we know he died and everyone knew why he died. So then David gets stuck. David goes, well, I wanted you to be there, but I wanted to bring you on my terms. And when you didn't respond with my terms, I don't like that. So what does David do? David sends it away because he has to ask this question. Can I live without the presence of God? You have to ask that question. Can I live without it, or can I not live without it? I think it was 3 months, if my memory serves right. He was battling and wrestling this story. For 3 months, I want God, but this hurt my feelings. Maybe you've been there too. I've been there. Anybody who's got any Christian salt in their in their name understands that there are these moments where you have done what you thought was the right thing. God didn't do the way you wanted to do. And you deal with this issue of, well, do I still want to do this? Am I the only person who's ever had that issue? Am I the only person this year who's had that issue? Because that doesn't go away just because you have a suit and tie on. That doesn't go away just because you have money in the bank. And that doesn't go away just because you get married. Or that doesn't go away because you have kids. That doesn't go away when you get, for the rest of your life, there are these tension moments where you go, well, God, what are you doing? This story is also unique to me because there is these moments in the Bible where God has a lot of leeway for us to do it our way. But then there's always this moment where God seems to go, enough is enough. And this was that moment. Like the story of Samson. Remember, he had three big things he wasn't supposed to do. The first one he does, he doesn't lose his strength. The second one he does, he doesn't lose his strength. So he just assumes, it's all make-believe. I can do what I want. I'm invincible. Cuts his hair off, gets his eyes gouged out, and ends up dying. It's a good bedtime story. But there comes this moment, and that was the problem, is that David did a lot of things, honestly, that were not actually lined up with the law of Moses. And we can use these, well, God knows my heart. Well, I think David's heart was pure. But there was still this moment where God says, enough is enough. And David wasn't okay with that. For 3 months, it stays at somebody's house. And for 3 months, that house gets unbelievably blessed. So David here has settled within himself that I need his presence in my life. So this is where we pick up here in verse 12. Now it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Verse 14 says this, then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and the house, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all of his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting or with the sounds of trumpets. Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw the king dancing and leaping and rolling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, and everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. So they departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to his own house to bless it. And the daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of all the maids of his servants as one of those based fellows, shamelessly uncovering. Y'all understand, this is attitude. This is some sass. Woo, you really screwed up today, bro. You understand, you looked so dumb. I can't believe how stupid you are for doing some of those things. Can I tell you, though? David claps back. And I'm going to read it for you, but I need you to hear what he says back. So David answers and says, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your daddy and all his house, aka your brothers, and appointed me to rule over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will play the music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this." Look at this. This is a story that just gets me back. Y'all got marriage problems? It's in the Bible. It happens. She looks at him and calls him out, and he looks at her and he goes, "Yeah, but you know what? I'm better than your daddy." Oof, oof, oof. Who, mind you, is dead. So he not only just poo-pooed on the daddy, but the dead daddy on top of that, and just they went at it. That's what they did. And y'all think y'all got problems. And then he ups the ante. You think that was bad? Just wait. I embarrassed you then? Just wait. I'm going to get more undignified than what you saw today. So the whole story goes like this. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. And what happens? As the presence of God is walking into Jerusalem. You ready for this? This is going to really mess with your needle. The same road and the same path that Jesus rode the donkey on, 1,000 years to the day this takes place. David is worshiping the presence of God as it enters into his city 1,000 years before the people would worship the presence of God as it enters into the city. It gets better for me. Because David then erects this tabernacle. A tabernacle is a bougie tent, if that helps you out. It's just a big tent. It's a fancy tent. And he puts this in the center. It says in the middle of the tent. And what's crazy is he doesn't erect something around it. He doesn't create these walls of the Holy of Holies like his son Solomon does. He doesn't isolate it. In fact, one verse says that he opens up all four corners and leaves it open so everyone can see what's going on. And to up the ante, David himself, if you keep reading in Chronicles, he goes on a daily basis and sits before the ark himself. And he offers sacrifices. And you guys ready for this? Amos chapter 9, verse 11 tells us that God is going to restore not the temple of Solomon, but the tabernacle of David. Because what God has been searching for this entire time is a moment to meet his people. He wants to be ushered in. He wants to be carried in. He wants to have these connections, not with this elect few, but to be with the people. He doesn't want to be with the special people, the elite people, the rich people, the religious people. He wants to be with every people. He wants face to face. He doesn't want to be stuck into some beautiful room. And Solomon's temple was amazing. It was gorgeous. But he wasn't with his people. And I love this idea that Amos tells us this is after Solomon. And God doesn't want to go back to the room. He wants to go back to the tent with his people. He was ushered in with praise. Jesus was ushered in with praise. But I feel like we need to back up just a little bit. In Luke chapter 19, so you're seeing a prophetic connection with what David did to what Jesus did 1,000 years later. In Luke chapter 19, it says this in verse 28. I think is where I want to go. Yeah, we'll go to verse 28. "And when he," Jesus, "had said this, he went on ahead, going on to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew up near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olive that he sent two of his disciples saying, 'Go.'" I love this. Jesus is getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. And he finds himself between two cities, Bethpage and Bethany. Bethpage means the house of, or the domain of, unripened figs. In other words, if you've ever eaten unripened fruit, it's what? Bitter. It's nasty. On the other side, he's got Bethany. Bethany means the house of or the domain of dates. Palm dates. It's a fruit from the palm tree. After the crucifixion, they gave it a second definition called the house of affliction because of what Jesus was about to go through. But before that, it was just the house of dates. And so you see Jesus standing in between these two cities. He's standing between a bitter city and he's standing between a city full of dates. What is a date? A palm tree that is huge. What's cool about dates is this, the date palms, they are one of the top three trees for hurricanes. I lived in Southwest Florida for a long time. If you ever go through a hurricane, you'll see when the winds blow, the palm trees will bend, but they don't break. The palm trees will lean all the way over, and you can even see them sometimes touch the ground, but once the wind's over, they pop back up. Why? Because their roots are so deep. They're flexible when the storms come. They're stable in all seasons. But hey, I don't know if you know this, but palm trees are also very drought resistant. Where other trees, they send their roots horizontally, palms go way down deep because they were built to find water in a desert. So they're continually nurtured. The other thing about a palm tree is that they grow very slowly. They can get up to 80 feet tall, but they grow very slow. And then it's interesting because what you have here is a picture of an individual who has slow and steady growth, who when the winds of life come by, it doesn't shake them, it doesn't affect them. When everyone else is in a drought season, they're still living and they're still serving, they're still doing the right thing at the right time because their roots go deeper than their circumstances. And on the other side, you've got a place that's bitter. And where's Jesus? In the middle. Jesus is looking at coming in, and he's not always, you don't have to do all the right things and have everything figured out and have this big, beautiful, oh, you've got your life together, now Jesus comes in. Nor is he always in the spot that seems to have your life falling apart. Jesus, we live our lives typically in the middle. We have high highs and we have low lows, but most of our time is caught in between. And Jesus is standing in the in-between. And I don't know where you are in life. Maybe you're not having tragedy. And maybe you're not having success. Maybe you're just feeling numb. But I want you to know that Jesus, when he goes into Jerusalem, was found in the middle. He was found in between bitter seasons. And he was found in between fruitful seasons. He's in that moment with you no matter what. He sends his disciples to go get a donkey. And they go and get the donkey. And they do all of that. And it says in verse 32, so those who were with him went their way and found it. And the guy goes, why are you releasing this colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. And the guy let it go. I don't know if he had a dream. I don't know if he had a word of knowledge. But there seems to be something in this phrase that he goes, take it. It's yours. They brought it to Jesus. They threw on their coats. He sat on the colt, and as he went away, many spread their clothes on the ground. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd, teachers, Jesus, tell your boys to shut up. But he answers and says something that's been written about numerous times. I tell you that if these should keep silent, these stones will cry out. That's a fun verse. I've always had this cool photo in my head about like rocks just randomly singing. That's a cool video, right? I didn't see that on VeggieTales, but that would be a cool one, right? Just all of a sudden, just a bunch of rocks breaking out in the song. When I was going through seminary, we went through this story numerous times and we dissected it. I can't tell you how many times. The chances are, in this current moment, he was in the Valley of Kidron. And those of you guys who aren't very familiar with first century Jewish geography, most of us, that whole area was nothing but a graveyard. And I find it interesting that he would look at these tombs and tell these people, not random rocks, But if y'all be quiet, they will sing. In other words, there are those who have been before you who know who I am, and I could bring them back and they could tell you the goodness of God. It's not a random rock. Everybody who is on the other side of eternity knows who he is. They've experienced who he is. They know exactly what they're dealing with. And what he's saying in this moment is, I can bring them back and they can do it for me. The irony is, on Easter Sunday, he rises back. And the crazy part is, a bunch of people came back from the dead too. Isn't that a weird story? Like the week before, he tells them, I can make these dead people come back to life and they'll sing my praises, and then he does it? Add that to his resume. But this is what's happening in this story, is that you have this moment where people are continually asking you to silence your praise because it offends them. What's taking place is the Pharisees don't like this because it offends them. They don't like it because it points that they're not doing right. It points to them that they've picked the wrong side and they don't want to be wrong. They want everyone to be right. And it comes to this moment that as the triumphant entry is happening, Jesus' presence continually offends people. Jesus loves all people. But just his presence seems to be very offensive. Let's go back 1,000 years. His presence offended Saul. So he sends him away. His presence and watching somebody rejoice over his presence offends Saul's daughter. And for the rest of her life, she was barren and couldn't have kids. Jesus rides in, not doing anything crazy. He's just riding a donkey. People are singing his praises and it offends people and they're asking him to be quiet yet again. Because when you're searching for God's presence, I need you to understand, you're also searching for a reason to offend people. You can't have it both ways. In fact, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. I brought the sword. It's not a call for violence. It's a call to make a stand on which side do you pick. But he picks a donkey. Isn't that weird? The king of the universe rides in on a colt, on a donkey. It's a prophetic word fulfilled, and I think it's in Zechariah that brings that home, that he was going to do that. But I don't know. It also spoke to me about something crazy is I don't kind of like that story. I don't like it because I like the revelation Jesus who rides in on a white horse, who has fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth. That's a cool Jesus. Kind of like Ricky Bobby, like, I like my Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt. Like, it's this idea where we're picking and choose which version of Jesus. But notice this, Jesus rides in a very humble manner. He comes in not to be showy, not to be cool, but to connect to everyone around him. And that bothers me because typically what happens in my life, I want the cool Jesus. I'm crying out for him to help me. I'm crying out for him to silence my enemies. I'm crying out for him. And then I start, am I the only person who visualizes how he's going to do that? There's a big line between faith and fantasy. Right? Like, I'm like, oh yeah, Savannah over here running her mouth. God, I just think that you're gonna vindicate me. And by vindicating me, she can't speak anymore. Her hair's going to fall out. Her teeth are going to get knocked out. Like, you start picturing, God, how you're going to vindicate me. And I want everyone around me to go, woo, Savannah was nuts. I'm team Pete. And then everyone's like, oh, Pete was right the whole time. I'm like, I told y'all because cool Jesus took care of her. But that's not what always happens. A lot of times, Jesus doesn't come in as the cool Jesus. He comes in as the humble servant. Why? Because he wants to connect to Savannah just as much as he wants to vindicate me. And what's taken place in this verse for me is this, is you've got Jesus asking for something. What does that verse say? He says, the Lord needs it. Isn't that interesting? That God needs something. It's a weird verse. God doesn't need anything. In this case, he does. But you know what's crazy? That even blows my mind even more. Sometimes God needs things that he doesn't get. Remember that time? I thirst, I need water, and no one gave it to him. Remember the woman at the well? Hey, can you get me something? I'm thirsty. And they got into this huge conversation. She just left her bucket and ran away. He never got the water. In this case, God says, I need this donkey, and will you give it to me? And it's interesting to me that God isn't asking for something crazy. He's asking for something common. He's asking for something to come from my hands that I have that is just average. It's a donkey. It's nothing special. And I find it interesting that God looks and says, I will do the unthinkable, but I need something insignificant. See, I'm a very competitive person, and if you play pickleball, I'm sorry. I will win, I will die trying, or I will cheat, but I'm gonna find a way. I'll make up a new rule. Right then, you can't serve that way. It's gonna be left-handed. But I also am a very extreme individual. My wife can contest to this. She's like, Pete, one day you were like destroying McDonald's, and then you get on your health kick and you're only doing organic, and then you're going back to eating CC's pizza. It's just extremes. And so when I have this idea that the Lord needs something and he asks of something, I would look at this story and go, you don't want that, God. You don't want the donkey. I'll find you something better. I'll talk to somebody else. I'll do something. You don't want my insignificant things. But can I tell you today that God is continually looking at insignificant things and making something eternal out of it? He looks at a Moses and says, what's in your hand? He says, it's just a stick. Throw it on the ground and watch what I can do. He walks us continually through insignificant things to show how much power he has, because his power is not wrapped up into the grandeur of what we can provide, but in the simplicity of obeying him in the easy things. But God, it's so insignificant and not important. And God looks and says, give me what you think is insignificant and watch what I can do. Give me your water and watch it turn into wine. Give me your storms and watch me calm them. Give me your unfruitful seasons and watch me load your boats full of fish. Give me your loaves and fishes and watch me feed the multitudes twice. God is saying, I know you think what you have is small and insignificant, but when you put your average thing into my hands, I will make something last for eternity. In other words, sometimes God rides in on a donkey and not a horse. Sometimes he wants to use what you would call insignificant. And what's the number one thing that we think is insignificant? Us. God, you can use a Billy Graham. God, you could use a president. God, you can use a famous preacher. God, you could use a singer. You could use a movie star. But who am I? I am nothing. I am insignificant. And I want you to hear me when I tell you this Palm Sunday that the creator of the universe humbled himself to use a donkey just so you would know that you are significant enough for him to pursue. He will lower himself down just to connect to the commonality of who you are. You don't have to be fancy. David took off his fancy robes just to be average. Because when you're in the presence of God, there is no hierarchy. I don't care how many sermons and salvations. I don't care how many hoops. I don't care any of that stuff. When you're in the presence of God, we are all equal. As you're walking down this road this Palm Sunday, I need you to hear me when I tell you this, is that God is still to this day looking for what you would call average to trust him in it. You may not have the best voice. You may not be a great orator. You may not be the smartest. You may not have the most money. You may not have the best personality or the most skill sets. But what you are and what you have lowered to become, when you trust him with who you are, he will always turn it into something spectacular. And this Palm Sunday, he's asking something of you. And what he's asking is for you. Jesus is looking for you today to say, God, you can use me. You can use whatever I have, no matter if I think it's insignificant, no matter if I think it's fantastic, no matter if I think that it's good or bad. God, if you're asking of me, I will give you me today. He wants you in his life today. And that's what Palm Sunday is about, him riding in. Beating up the church people later on is pretty cool too, but in this current season, he's looking for you to say yes. I'll give you what's common, God. I'll give you what's average. It's important to you, I'll give it to you. I'm not going to hold off on things and say no more. I'm going to let go and give you everything that I am. And then watch what happens. Over the next few days, continue to read Luke chapter 19, Matthew 26. Go through with your family the next week of Jesus' life. It gets crazier. It's just bizarre. But in this moment, in this solitary moment, we're asking you today, will you give him you? Will you commit yourself to his cause? Will you commit everything you are to his way? So God, we just thank you that today you are here, you're asking for us, you are searching for us, you are have been continuing trying to connect to us and through us. And we just thank you that as we give you the common, whether it's our lives, whether it's our habits, whether it's our thoughts, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our words, whatever it may be, God, whatever you're asking for me, including hurts, including wounds, including failures, including successes, whatever you're asking for me today to give to you, I say yes. My dreams, my hopes, my wins, and my losses, they're all yours, God. I let go of the shame, the hurt, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the people who have hurt me, the people who have helped me, all those things, God, whatever it is that we need to let go of, we give it to you to say, you do something with this, God. Turn my common into a story that lasts for eternity. We ask you of those things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Have a great week.